All right, here we go. Our text today comes from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. John 20, 19 through 31. I'm reading from the NRSV version, and it reads as follows. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of those nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." And the final verse says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." Let's pray. Risen Lord, peace be with us. Irene, shalom, wholeness. We come this morning not from a place of certainty, but from a place of hunger. Some of us have been living behind locked doors. Some of us know what it is to be afraid of the powers that be. Some of us have demanded proof because our grief has been too heavy for easy believing. Meet us here, Lord. Breathe on us as you breathe on your first disciples. Open our locked rooms. Call our names. Show us your room. Speak your peace. And then send us back out into the world you so loved. And Lord, use me, your imperfect servant, to share your word. In the name of the one who was crucified and is risen, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is for us both. Amen. Church, our text this morning is John 20, 19 through 31. And Jesus and John gives us one of the most honest Easter stories in all Scripture. It's not a pretty Easter story. It's not polished. It's not an Easter celebration where everybody is shouting and joyful. But it's Easter in a locked room behind locked doors. It's Easter in the presence of fear. It's Easter in the aftermath of trauma. It's Easter in the company of people who do not yet have it all together. And to be honest, I could probably just stop right there because that's good news already. That Jesus loves us so much that he comes to us even when we don't have it all together. The unfortunate thing is that many of us want to have it all together before we show up to church. But the word tells us that it's Jesus who can present us before God, faultless, without a wrinkle or a spot, not us ourselves. It's nothing that we can do that makes ourselves ready or presentable. And if we're being honest, That's how many of us are. More like the disciples hiding behind the locked doors than we are like the women who stood bravely at the cross. We come dressed up, looking nice, but we don't always have it all together. We may come in with a smile, but that external smile is not always reflective of our internal joy. We sing our songs about resurrection while many of us still carry around locked doors in our lives. So I want to preach this morning from this theme. Seeing is believing, moving from fear to faith. Because resurrection faith is born not in moments of certainty or the absence of wounds, but it's born in the presence of the wounded and risen Savior Jesus Christ. And the text says that when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear. And this is where John places the church on Easter evening, behind locked doors. That room is full of people who have been traumatized. The disciples have watched Jesus be arrested. They've seen him be humiliated. He was tortured. They saw him be executed. They have seen what power does when power feels threatened. They have seen what the empire does to bodies when those bodies happen to decide to speak truth to power and confront corruption. Theologian Elizabeth Johnson reminds us to also not read the phrase fear of the Jews as an anti-Semitic language because the disciples themselves are Jews. So in other words, we see church folks afraid of other church folks. We see folks who are afraid of authorities. We see folks who are in fear of leadership and the same power structures that wrapped up themselves in Jesus' death. And likely the same fear that resonates in the vulnerable community living under the constant threat of those that want to see this budding movement stopped. So the fear that they are feeling in this room is not imaginary, it's not irrational, it's not small. It's not uncharacteristic for us to be afraid, even today in the world that we live in a world that sets churches on fires and shoots inside of churches, it's not wrong for us to be afraid. Sometimes fear is a natural response to what the system has already shown itself capable of doing. Fear can be the natural response to unexpected turns that life takes. Fear can be the response when we see the struggles of other believers. And since most of our theology of suffering is non-existent, then fear can shape our approach to faith more than going to church does. Some of us know exactly what that locked room feels like. Some of us know what it's like to shut the door because life has taught us that not everyone that comes toward us comes bearing peace. Some of us know what it is to lock the door because grief has taken up so much space in our life. Some of us know what it is to lock the door because we have lived long enough to know how fragile safety can be. And that is the exact kind of world this resurrection text enters. So before we jump and before we celebrate and before we shout, he got up, I want to acknowledge something this morning. The beauty of Easter, the real joy of resurrection, does not begin by denying the reality or presence of fear. It begins by stepping into it. And I don't know which locked room you walked out of to be here this morning. Maybe some of you came from a locked room called disappointment. Maybe some of you came from a locked room called burnout. Maybe some of you came from a room called depression. Maybe some of you came from a locked room called church hurt. Maybe some of you came from a locked room called grief. Maybe you came from a room called uncertainty about what comes next. But John says that the first Easter evening happened in a locked room. And if that is where the text begins, then maybe there is room in that story for us too. But the trouble in this passage, brothers and sisters, is not just outside the room. The trouble is also inside the community. Because inside that locked room, inside the community of believers, were both people who believed and disbelieved at the same time. They rejoice when they see the Lord, and yet a week later, the doors are still shut. Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them, and still they are not portrayed as perfect people. Because sometimes churches, we act like strong faith means never having questions. That strong faith means never having doubt. Sometimes, church, we act like discipleship means always being emotionally resolved, but John 20 gives us a room full of people who love Jesus and still struggle. Is there anybody like that in this room today? You love the Lord with all your heart, but you still struggle. You still have questions. You still wonder. You don't have all the answers. And in the middle of that, you still show up. Yes. And so there's a room full of people who are afraid. Even though they have encountered grace, they've seen the miracles, they've seen all of the things that Jesus can do, and they still have fear. A room full of people who have received the Holy Spirit and still have incomplete and immature faith. The community that Jesus addresses here doesn't have it all together. It's not composed solely of biblical experts and theologians and people who are certain about who Jesus is. It is open-ended and expansive. Theologians also suggest, because in the first section, it talks about him appearing to the disciples, and because earlier in the text, when they're referring to the 12, they typically say the 12. And so it suggests then that it was more than just the closest 12 who were in that room, but it was more of an expansive group of people who believe. This expansion was big enough to include those who were struggling, to include those who were fearful, those who were still in the process of becoming the people of faith that we are called to be. And the thing is, everyone isn't in that room. So maybe you aren't. Maybe you aren't in a locked room, but maybe you're like Thomas. And I want to examine how we talk about Thomas, because the church for centuries has taken Thomas and turned him into a cliche. You know what I mean? We call him Doubting Thomas. That's the name by which he has gone. And I imagine he's probably in heaven, angry every time somebody calls him Doubting Thomas. Because he's like, it's like when my cousins call me Peanut. It's like, don't do it, especially in public. And don't y'all repeat that either. Serious. But the text actually does not say that. Because in verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not doubt, but believe." Do not doubt, but believe. And there's a contrast here that we see in the Greek that we don't see in the translation. And the contrast is apistos and pistos, which literally means unbelieving and believing. Jesus is contrasting being unbelieving and believing. And it may seem insignificant at first, but theologians suggest or point out that the Greek has words for doubt. And so if John wanted to use the word doubt, if he wanted to call Thomas doubting, he could have used that word, but he did not. And so really, this text is not caricaturing Thomas as a cynic or as a doubter, but it's really naming Thomas as a man who has yet to come to believe. That's a lot of us. And that's a different situation altogether. Because like many of us, he's committed his life to a journey that he hasn't fully grown to believe yet. Say that again. He's committed his life to a journey that he hasn't fully grown to believe yet. And can that be the description of our faith? We've accepted Jesus Christ, but there's still things that we have questions about. We still want to know why good, bad things happen to good people. We still want to know why death happens. We still want to know why there's disease in the world. We still want to know why there's war. We still are trying to understand what the Trinity means. We still want to understand all of these deep things. We've given our lives to Christ, but we don't fully understand. Theologian Carolyn Lewis puts it this way. She says that Thomas then speaks up and asks for what he needed. Thomas tells him, listen, I hear your testimony. You said you've seen the Lord, but yo, until I put my fingers in the nail hole and my hand in his pierced side, I won't believe it. The thing that I appreciate is that maybe instead of calling him Doubting Thomas, we should call him Real Talk Thomas. Do we still say Real Talk Thomas? Maybe we should call him Keeping It Real Thomas, Keep It 100 Thomas, Keep It a Buck Thomas. Because Thomas refuses fake faith. Thomas refuses to act like he's certain when he's not, because his faith is too important. His development is too important to act like he believes something he doesn't. So he is saying, listen, I hear you, but I gotta see it. Thomas refuses to make proclamations with his mouth that his heart has not grasped onto yet. And brothers and sisters, I think that many of us need to take a page from Thomas's book. Because too many times we make affirmations with our mouths that our lives don't live up to. We make affirmations with our words that we can't back up with our actions. We make affirmations with our thoughts and our words and our proclamations that our character can't uphold. And what Thomas is saying is, before I run, I need to see. And I want to encourage somebody in the room today that it's okay. If you still need to see, it's okay if your faith, no matter how long you've been going to church, no matter how long you've been reading scripture, if you haven't gotten to a place where you're sure, it's okay. Because you aren't the only person that has sat in the church and felt pressure to say more than you really believed. You weren't the only person that was pressured to pretend they were fine when they felt like their whole world was falling apart. You aren't the only person to feel pressure to perform that you have confidence when you really don't. You're not the only person that feels like you can't ask questions. So Thomas tells the truth. Keep it real, Thomas tells the truth. He says in effect, I hear y'all. I hear your testimony, but I need something real for myself. And before we judge him, we ought to remember his history, because if we know a little bit about Thomas, we see that Thomas wasn't a punk. Thomas wasn't soft. Thomas was like Thomas was there. He was in it. Right. In John 11, it tells us when Jesus turns toward danger, it's Thomas who says, let us go that we may die with him. That's not somebody being a coward. That's not somebody being soft. That's courage in the face of uncertainty. How many of us have the ability to be courageous in the face of uncertainty? Then in John 14, it's Thomas who asks, he says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Listen, I don't know. I don't understand what you're saying. You're the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know the way. Show me the way. Thomas is the person who's not afraid to ask the questions that everybody else is thinking. And how many of us benefit from that person? When you can't remember the algorithm in algebra, but you're afraid to look silly in front of the class, and there's that one person that doesn't care about looking silly, that doesn't care about their reputation, they don't care about all of the people's opinions, they wanna know what they need to know. Thomas wasn't worried about looking weak. Thomas wasn't worried about looking like a doubter. Thomas said, I need to know need to see. I'd like to suggest again that this is not doubt. This is honesty. How many of us need a more honest relationship with God? How many of us need to learn to feel the freedom to say the things that we think we hide in our hearts? Thank you, Thomas. The Center for Excellence in Preaching notes that Thomas may not share the same emotional profile as others. The others were afraid. And there's a place for those who are afraid. He wasn't even in the room the first time. This suggests that maybe his issue wasn't fear as much as it was disappointment, sadness, and grief. And so there are those of us in the room today who maybe are behind closed doors because there are things we are fearing. But then there are also those of us, like Thomas, who are disappointed. Disappointed. Tired. Skeptical. Not doubting because we're rebellious, but struggling because we are heartbroken. Heartbroken because of unanswered prayers. Heartbroken because of the things that we see and we can't recognize or reconcile how a good God can be present and alive in the world where so much happens day after day. And so Thomas is not a character that we should make fun of. Thomas is a witness for everybody who has ever needed God to meet them personally. If you've ever had a moment where you needed God to show up in this place, in the middle of your doubt and your anger and your angers, then you are like Thomas. If you ever had one of those moments where you're like, God, I don't know if I've ever needed you before, but I need you now, you are like Thomas. And this makes it even more deep. Because Thomas hears from the other disciples the same proclamation the disciples first heard from Mary Magdalene. We have seen the Lord. Yet the disciples themselves were not instantly transformed simply because Mary testified. Testimony matters. Testimony is powerful, but testimony does not automatically remove struggle. Sometimes people need time. Sometimes people need to encounter Jesus for themselves. Sometimes proclamation opens the door, but Jesus must still step in the room. And that is where this text takes a turn. Because John gives us one of the most beautiful theological details, I believe, in this entire passage. And the way that the Greek puts it together grammatically makes it sound strange, but I wonder how intentional it was, because if you actually look at the translation, it translates the Jesus of locked doors came and stood in the middle of them. The Jesus of locked doors. So the text says that the doors were locked, but the more literal translation says that the Jesus of locked doors came and stood in the middle of them. Y'all not shouting yet. It's not catching. Let me. So most translations smoothed it out, right? We understand why, because we don't want to lose the like grammatical feel, but I don't want to lose the power of that translation by moving past it too fast. Because what if John is saying more than just that Jesus came through the locked doors, but John is presenting Jesus as the Jesus of locked doors, the one who specializes in sealed places, the one who is not obstructed by the barriers that stop everyone else, the one whose resurrection life is uniquely fitted for the rooms we have shut tight. And then it gets even better, because the word for door or gate, which is thura, is the same word that Jesus uses in John 10 when he says, I am the gate. So Jesus, who comes through the locked door, is also the door. Y'all stayed up too late last night. Y'all didn't come ready to shout today. I'm gonna say that again. So the Jesus who comes through the locked door is also the door. He is the threshold. He is the entry point. He is the passage into life with God, which means resurrection is not just Jesus overcoming an obstacle. Resurrection is Jesus revealing that he is the Lord over every obstacle, and he is the way through the obstacles. And somebody needs to hear that this morning. Whatever locked room you are in, Jesus is not intimidated by it. Jesus is not intimidated by your fear. Jesus is not afraid of your grief. Jesus is not intimidated by your disappointment. Jesus is not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of your trauma. He's not afraid of your anger. He's not intimidated by the room you have sealed shut because you couldn't bear one more wound. The text says that Jesus came and he stood among them. He literally stood in the middle. And this is too good to rush past, because it doesn't say that he came to the door and he yelled and said, "Hey, come outside to where I'm at." He didn't go and watch it from a distance and say, "Hey, come meet me over here where it's safe and where it's calm." He didn't go inside the room and stand in the corner of the room. No, it says that he stood in the middle of the room. He stood in the middle of their fear, in the middle of their grief, in the middle of their confusion, in the middle of their unfinished faith. And the first thing he says is not rebuke for them being scared. He said, "Peace be with you." He didn't say, "Hey, why y'all leave me at the cross? Because if it was me, I would have been up there taking mental notes. Like, I know I'm coming down and I'm watching. Okay, I see my mama, I see Mary, my sister's here. Where's John? Where's Pete? What? All right. Y'all know that, all right. That's that, all right." He didn't come blaming. He didn't come chastising. He didn't come angry. He says, "Peace be with you." The phrase, "Irene Hymen." And that phrase in and of itself is rich. The Greek leaves out the verb "is," so the statement has an immediacy. It can function like both a blessing and a declaration. Not merely, "I wish peace for you," but peace to you, peace among you. Peace is now present here. And that "you" is plural. So that means that Jesus is not just speaking peace to an individual. He is speaking peace over a community. He's speaking peace over that community, over the community, over our community. And even though the text uses the Greek word "Irene," the word behind it is the Jewish notion of shalom, right? And so it's not simply the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of wholeness. He's wishing restoration. He's wishing well-being. He's speaking healing. He's speaking integrity. He's speaking justice. He's speaking safety and the binding back together of what has been torn apart. So Jesus is not merely trying to calm their nerves. He's reconstructing a broken people. And so the first word of resurrection is not accusation, it's peace. The first word of resurrection is not shame, it's peace. The first word of resurrection is not explain yourselves, it's peace. And maybe that is the word some of us need most this morning. Not more pressure, not more pretending, not more performance, but peace. In the midst of your fears, peace. In the midst of your questions, peace. In the midst of your doubts, peace. The Lord is proclaiming wholeness as you make your way to peace. The text then says that Jesus shows them his hands and his sides. He shows the wounds. And I don't want us to miss this theological point, because he didn't return from his suffering as if nothing ever happened. Because again, if I'm Jesus, I'm getting rid of all the scars, like all of the bruises on my knees from when I was a kid, when I fell, when I was running. I'm probably giving myself a six pack. Like, oh, if I got all power in my hands, like I'm gonna do all the things. Better beard, bring my hair back. Praise, thank you. But he doesn't return as if he's never suffered. He doesn't rise as though crucifixion left no trace. He doesn't get rid of the wounds to prove that he resurrected. He is risen and wounded, alive and scarred, glorified and marked, and they know him by his wounds. And I wonder if this Jesus is standing in solidarity with all the people, all the unnamed women, all the women who are only known by their scars, so that even though he was resurrected with all power in his hands, the hands still marked by the wounds. So in the same way we know the stories of those women by themselves, we know them by their affliction, we know them by their scars, we know them by their mistakes, we also know Jesus by his scars too. So resurrection is not pretending that the pain was not real. Resurrection is not sanitizing the suffering. Resurrection is God's refusal to let the suffering have the final word. Because many of us have been taught to hide our scars, to cover our wounds, to act like healing means forgetting. But the risen Christ says otherwise. The wounds remain visible, and yet death has still been defeated. So maybe your scars are not proof that God abandoned you. Maybe your scars are part of the testimony that God has brought you through your struggles, that God has brought you through your pain, that God has brought you through your circumstance. And as you stand there scarred, Jesus says again, peace be with you. Because sometimes one word of peace is not enough. Sometimes peace has to be repeated before traumatized people can receive it. Sometimes God speaks peace more than once over the same life, the same house, the same church, the same wound. And then Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now that is a powerful transition, because Jesus does not merely comfort them. He commissions them. He sends them. He sends wounded people on a mission. Not after they become flawless. Not after all the fear disappears, not after every question is answered, he sends them now in the moment. And brothers and sisters, for me, that's freeing. Because too many of us think God only uses finished people. But I come here to tell you today, if God waited till I was done to send me, I would have been never gone. I'd have still been behind the locked door. And I know that there's somebody else in this room. If you waited until you were perfect, if you waited until you had it all together, you would not be where you are right now. And then the text says he breathes on them. Their breath echoes Genesis. It's a reminder of creation. It's a reminder of new life. It's a reminder of divine animation. The same God who breathed into the first human now breathes into the fearful community and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And even here, the text remains honest. The Spirit enlivens them, but does not turn them into perfect believers overnight. The Spirit empowers them for ministry without making them spiritually plastic. And that's important. Because spirit-filled does not mean struggle-free. Say that with me. Spirit-filled. Say it again, spirit-filled. Anointed does not mean uncomplicated. And sent does not mean finished. You ever sent an unfinished email? The Holy Spirit is not the reward for perfection. The Holy Spirit is the gift for disciples on the way. And Jesus links that spirit-filled life to forgiveness. Theologian Frank Crouch makes this point. Forgiveness requires communities to distrust their own fearful-based conclusions. Forgiveness requires communities to distrust their own fear-based conclusions. Part of what Jesus is doing in that room is calling them away from the fear that has decided what would happen to them if they live boldly into their faith. The same way that fear makes us mistrust certain people in certain places, that makes us run away from each other instead of drawing close. The same fear that keeps us from interacting with people who believe differently from us. And this is a hard but necessary truth and a reminder, because fear can make us rigid. Fear can make us suspicious. Fear can make us build walls around our souls and call it wisdom. But the risen Christ forms a person who cannot be ruled by fear. People who are called to practice release, mercy, justice, reconciliation, and truth-telling without surrendering justice. And then a week later, they are all back in the house. The doors are still shut. They're not locked. There's growth, but they're still shut. Because sometimes we meet Jesus on Sunday and still come back the next week with the same doors not fully open. This is a reminder that even though we might feel some breakthrough and some freedom, there are times where we fall back into old patterns. Remember when folks go to those old school deliverance services? Hear the church mothers talking about them. She just got delivered from that last week. She back here again. Because the reality of the fact is sometimes we got to be delivered over and over and over again. That's why it says pray without ceasing. Because some stuff, Lord, I need more than one prayer to get this out my system. I need more than one prayer, one fast to get off of my Red Bull addiction. Help me. Amen. Listen. So the doors are still shut. Because sometimes we meet Jesus on Sunday and still come back the next week with the same doors not fully open. Sometimes we have a genuine encounter with God and still have habits of fear. Sometimes resurrection joy is real and healing is still ongoing. And this time, Thomas is there. And Jesus comes again. And that alone ought to bless somebody, because some of us missed the first moment. Some of us were absent the first time around. Some of us did not get what everybody else seemed to get. Some of us sat through the other person's testimony, still wondering when God was going to do something for me. So Jesus comes again, but this time Thomas is there. He doesn't shame Thomas. He doesn't embarrass Thomas. He doesn't ridicule Thomas for needing what he needed. He simply meets him. If you need to put your finger in the hole, do it. See my hands. If you need to reach out and touch me, do it. Put it inside. Whatever it is that you need from me, I will give it to you, because it's more important for you to get to the place of belief than to stand and hide as if you have it all together when you don't. It's a tender Jesus. He's not fragile in the face of our honesty. He can handle our questions. He can handle the disciple who says, I'm not there yet. And Thomas answers with the highest confession in the whole gospel when he proclaims, my Lord and my God. Because the Greek translation actually says the Lord and the God, which is actually now Thomas realizing that out of all of the things that he has seen and out of all the things that he has learned, he is in the presence of the Lord and the God, the one who was given the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the one who history calls the doubter become the one who says the deepest thing. And theologians know that the force of Thomas' language here, this is no vague spiritual compliment. It's a decisive recognition. He's not saying my Lord and my God to flatter Jesus. He's making a proclamation where he is standing flat-footed and saying my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Because it reminds me that our struggles aren't the end of our stories. that our doubts aren't the end of our stories. Our imperfect faith is not the end of our story. The person who's had the hard road can still end up with deep confession. The one who has questions can still become a witness. The one who was not ready last week can still declare truth this week. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. The word makarios means blessed, favored. And here is where the text reaches across centuries and lands right on us. Because we were not in that room. We did not touch his hands. We didn't see the miracles happen firsthand. We did not put our hands on his side. We did not see him with our physical eyes. And Jesus says, blessed. Not second class. Not spiritually disadvantaged. But blessed. And that blessing belongs to us, church. It belongs to us here in Logan Square. It belongs to us in Chicago. It belongs to us in 2026, to us with all of our different stories and backgrounds and burdens and questions. And John says these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. And in that verse, there is richness. Scholars note that the verb tense may point to either coming to believe or continuing to believe, suggesting that the gospel may be aimed at both those entering faith and those being sustained by it. And I thank God for that, because some people in this room are trying to come to faith, and some people in this room are trying to hold on to faith. Which one are you? Either way it goes, the gospel is for both. The gospel is for those of us who are holding on with dear life, because everything in the world is telling us not to believe and is trying to pull us away. The gospel is for you. The gospel is for those who have heard about Jesus but still need to see for themselves. They haven't had that moment that has made them believe. The gospel is for you too. And the result is life. Not just existence. Remember, because in John 10, it says that Jesus has come to give us life and life more abundantly. He doesn't want to just have us live. We are not meant to be here just to survive. We are not here to just live week to week, but we are called to have new life, abundant life, rooted in God. And that means Easter is not just about what happens after we die. It's about resurrection life breaking in now. It's about life in grieving homes. It's about new life in struggling communities. It's about life in burdened bodies. It's about life in minds that are burdened by anxiousness and depression. It's about life in churches, learning how to breathe again. So let me ask this question. I think this text places before us all. What room have you locked? What room in your life have you shut because the last time you opened it, pain came in? What room have you bolted because disappointment wore you out? What room have you sealed because trust became too dangerous? Maybe you locked the door on hope. Maybe you locked the door on joy. Maybe you locked the door on calling. Maybe you locked the door on church. Maybe you locked the door on intimacy. Maybe you locked the door on relationship. Maybe you closed the door to singleness. Maybe you locked the door on God because you still need to see God move for yourself. Jesus does not shame locked rooms. He enters them. He does not humiliate traumatized faith. He meets it. He does not despise your need for honesty. He honors it. He does not recoil from wounds. He shows his own. So if you are Thomas today, hear me. You are not disqualified. If you are afraid today, hear me. You are not disqualified. If you are still trying to believe today, hear me when I say you are not disqualified. If you are still healing from what happened, hear me, you are not disqualified, because in the text, Jesus comes to the church not as it should be, but as it is. And when he comes, he says, peace. And then he breathes. And that means you do not have to be finished for God to fill you. You don't have to be polished for God to send you. You don't have to be beyond struggle for God to breathe on you. This church, in this neighborhood, in this city, is called to carry the ministry of peace, the ministry of shalom, to bind back together what has been torn apart, to bear witness to the wholeness of God in a fractured world. But we can only do that if we know something about Jesus, the Jesus who walks through locked doors. We started in the locked room. We started with fearful disciples. We started with shut doors and trembling hearts. We started with a community trying to survive, but what power had done to its Savior. But brothers and sisters, Easter will not let the locked room have the final word. The cross has the final word. And I heard an old preacher say once, because the grave could not hold him, the stones could not stop him, death could not define him, empire could not silence him, the cross did not cancel him, the tomb did not terminate him, and when he got up, see, if I was at my daddy church right now, we would be shouting, when he got up, he did not go looking for Pilate. He didn't go looking for Caesar. He didn't go looking for the high priest to get revenge. He went to his people. He went to the scared ones, the grieving ones, the hiding ones. He went to the ones behind the locked doors. And the text said he came and stood in the middle. He got in the middle of their fear. He stood in the middle of their failure. He stood in the middle of their grief. He got in the middle of their confusion. He got in the middle of their unfinished faith. And if he got in the middle then, he'll get in the middle now. He'll get in the middle of your crisis. He'll get in the middle of your depression. He can get in the middle of your diagnosis. He will stand in the middle of your anxiety. He can get in the middle of your family drama. He can get in the middle of your silent tears. He can get in the middle of that room you thought would stay shut forever. When he comes saying, peace be with you. Not just peace for one person, peace for the whole room, peace for the whole church, peace for the whole people. And then he showed his wounds. Because resurrection is not pretending nothing happened. Resurrection is God taking what happened and refusing to let death have the last interpretation. The wounds are still there, but now the wounds testify. The wounds are still there, but now the wounds preach. The wounds are still there, but now the wounds are not proof that death won. They are proof that God brought life through death. And then he breathed. The same God who breathed into Adam, breathed into that upper room. The same God who started creation, started new creation in a locked house full of fearful disciples. The Spirit moved into the room where fear had been living. The Spirit moved into the room where grief had been sitting. The Spirit moved into the room where trauma had shut the blinds. And Jesus said, in effect, not this room, not forever, not while I'm alive. And Thomas, honest Thomas, wounded Thomas, real Thomas, keep it 100 Thomas, looked at the risen Lord and cried out, my Lord and my God. The biggest confession in the gospel came from the one folks had mislabeled, which means your struggle, brothers and sisters, is not the end of your story. Your questions are not the end of your story. Your grief is not the end of your story. Your locked room is not the end of your story. So here is the Easter claim for the church, that Jesus still walks through locked doors. That Jesus still stands in the middle. Jesus still speaks peace. Jesus still shows his wound. Jesus still breathes the Holy Spirit. He still sends the imperfect. He still meets the honest seekers, and he still gives life in his name. And if you know he walked through a door for you, say amen. If you know he stood in the middle for you, say amen. If you know he spoke peace over your chaos, say amen. And if you know he kept you when fear was trying to break you, say amen. And if you know he gave you life when it felt like something in you had died, say amen. So on this Easter Sunday, here at New Community Church in Logan Square, receive this peace. Receive this breath. Receive the commission. Receive new life. And just like Mary and Thomas and all the other saints who learned to believe through tears, through fear, through questions, through locked doors, and through grace, we declare, He is risen.